Tony Bartolucci, and one little correction. The church is Christ Church of Clarkson. We had changed the name of the church just about 2 years ago. And so now it's Christ Church of Clarkson. That is, for those of you on the east side, that is Brockport area. I have been at Christ Church now going on 17 years. They got me right out of high school. And yeah, right. The church, however, and this is something to give praise to God for, the church celebrated 2 years ago its 200th anniversary. 2 centuries preaching the gospel. Most of these old churches have gone liberal or they're no longer in existence, yet we are still preaching the gospel as strong as ever after 200 years. I'm here today because of my daughter, Lois, and my only child. She loves her mom and dad and is the perfect daddy's girl. Even as a 14-year-old, she thought nothing of grabbing daddy's hand and walking hand in hand out in public with her father. She was homeschooled, played soccer, basketball, beautiful inside and out. She's gifted musically. Did I mention how much she loves her mom and her dad? But most of all, she loves Jesus Christ, her Lord and Savior. And I had the honor of baptizing her in the waters of Lake Ontario some 8 years ago. I don't know if you caught it, the mixture of present and past tenses in my description. That's because she's alive, but she's not. Her life here on earth has ended, yet she lives. Her earthly pilgrimage ceased at age 14, nearly 3 years ago. Part one of this message, which will be about the first third, is this: when calamity strikes. When calamity strikes. And that's a story that begins for us on Christmas Eve of 2015. That ended up being a very strange day for lots of reasons, but you might remember that as the day on Christmas Eve, December 24th, that it hit 60 degrees in Rochester. I'm a motorcyclist, and I said, I've got to go out, and I've got to go for a motorcycle ride, just to be able to say that, hey, upstate New York, December 24th, I went for a motorcycle ride. And so I did so, but meanwhile, the Bartolucci household was not yet adorned with the annual Christmas tree. We had never, ever waited that long to pick up a tree. But here it is, Christmas Eve. It's starting to get dark. After I finished my motorcycle ride, Lois started dinner. I grabbed Gianna, as we did from the first time that we moved out here, and she was just able to walk. We would go out and pick out a tree together. I'm directionally challenged. Some of you can relate to that. I get lost in my own house. And it seemed that each year, Gianna would go with me, and we would forget where this particular tree farm is. And so I thought I knew where it was, and I'm driving along, and I'm like, I don't know where it is. Do you remember? She said, no, Daddy, I don't remember. I said, here, grab the phone, give Mom a call. She's great with directions. She'll know. Well, she did know. We were 1 mile off, so we cut over a mile to the right road, but I turned the wrong way on the right road. I needed to go north, but I turned south. That's the last thing I remember. Suddenly, I'm in and out of consciousness in the back of an ambulance. I could hear the echoes of a siren, the dim lights of being in the back of the ambulance, and a medic asking me questions. I kept my eyes closed, and I tried to answer them best as I could. It was the most surreal experience I have ever had in my life. I thought I was dreaming. What in the world happened? Here I am, I'm driving along, and boom. It's like changing a television channel. All of a sudden, now I'm where? What happened? Did I have a heart attack? Did I drop of a stroke? Am I dreaming? And I thought I was dreaming, but it seemed all too real. And suddenly, I thought of Gianna. I thought, maybe we were in an accident or something. What about Gianna? And probably about the only time in the first 2 years, God gave me a deep sense of peace. And I had this overwhelming sense that if anything happened to her, she's with Jesus, and that's okay. That's all I remember from that night. I don't remember arriving at the hospital, none of that. But we had been hit head on by a drunk driver. Was his third time in the country illegally. He had been deported twice before. He had a blood alcohol content three times the legal limit, slammed into us at a high rate of speed. I do not remember a thing. I later learned through eyewitnesses and first responders that the crash occurred in front of a group of houses with people there celebrating Christmas Eve. They heard the explosion. They came running out to see what it was. And by this time, our old Ford Explorer was engulfed in flames. Had the accident or the crash happened just 100 yards or 200 yards down the road, it was all just farmland. We would have burned to death. I had a medic later tell me that. He said, where it happened was ideal. That you ever got out of that, I have no idea why. In fact, when one guy told me, he said, when I arrived, somebody said there are survivors. And I said, there's survivors to this? Well, they opened my door, found me laying across both seats, but they didn't see Gianna. Apparently, I was laying across the top of her. They pulled me out, no small task, and tried to get me to lie down, but I kept going back to the truck to rescue my daughter. And that's when they realized that someone else must be in there. I don't know if I was saying my daughter, but they're trying to get me. Somebody came with a blanket. They're trying to get me to lie down. And meanwhile, I'm making a beeline back to the burning wreckage. So they realize somebody else must be in there. They had a hard time getting the passenger door open. They had a couple other people that came. They finally got it open. And by this time, a neighbor found his fire extinguisher. That was amazing because his son had borrowed it. And he didn't know if his son had brought it back. And so he opens his garage door, and it's literally right the first thing he saw right there at the entrance. His son didn't put it back where it normally was, but it was the first thing he saw when the garage door opened. Well, they opened the passenger door, they knocked down the flames, and they pulled Gianna out. Sadly, tragically, her injuries far outdistanced mine. I was hospitalized for 5 weeks, numerous injuries, including burns to my face, my arms, and my chest, but I cannot begin to tell you how badly Gianna was hurt. To this day, I don't know all of the details. My wife knows, and she has on purpose kept some of those details from me because it is just so painful. I do know that she nearly died. I know about the burns. She had a broken neck vertebrae. She had a shattered right leg. Her pelvis was broken. She had internal injuries. And the worst thing of all was she had a traumatic brain injury, a severe traumatic brain injury. She was like a doll that had been run over by a freight train. She was in the pediatric ICU at Strong for 2 months. Meanwhile, I was discharged from the hospital on my birthday, and that's when the real pain started. It was about that time that I really began to realize just how badly Gianna was hurt. We had hope. She was scheduled for rehab at the Galisano Neurological Institute. And all we heard while we were at Strong were praises about how well they did with traumatic brain injury patients. I was confident that God would bring us through this, that Gianna would recover, and that his name, God's name, would be praised in the process. Well, Gianna was 2 months at Galisano, where she spent hours in rehab with various specialists. At age 14, she was little more than a baby. My hope, indeed my expectation, was that she'd make rapid progress. And it was also difficult, also disappointing when she didn't. The progress was painfully, painfully slow. Our time there was filled with unexpected trips back to the hospital, x-rays, brain scans. We lived with her, literally stayed the night with her in her room. After those 2 months, she was then transferred to the rehab unit at Monroe Community Hospital. And we still held on hope that she would be healed. We celebrated every victory, no matter how small, and I deeply mourned each setback. At this point, she couldn't talk. Her comprehension was limited. Her body was largely paralyzed. She was just learning to swallow. She continued to take nutrition through a feeding tube. But I just could not accept anything less than her recovery. I cried. I agonized. I prayed. I pleaded. And we were encouraged with some of the measurable improvements, such as when Gianna was able to voice for the first time. And that was just simply make noise with her vocal cords. She was able to understand some basic questions. And oh, what a joy when those that didn't see her regularly told us how much she was improving when they would see her after a week or two. We laughed and we cried when she grew strong enough to flip over from her side to her back. I played games with her. We watched movies together each night. Meanwhile, 2 more months passed. That brings me to June of 2016. When Gianna arrived at the hospital on Christmas Eve, going back 6 months, the surgeons had removed a portion of her skull in order to relieve the pressure that was on her brain due to swelling. And here we are 6 months later, June of 2016, and the time was finally right to schedule surgery to have that missing piece put back in place. Gianna's therapists were so excited about this. They just loved her, loved working with her. And more than one said that they had seen patients, once they had that piece put back in, make a remarkable spike and advance in their recovery. And that's what I was hoping for. Well, that long-awaited surgery was on the evening of June 15th, 2016. This was, I believe, her 15th surgery. She had been through a lot of surgeries. This one, while not routine, wasn't one that was considered to be especially dangerous. But I was, for some reason, very, very nervous about this procedure. But afterward, we were waiting, and the surgeon told us that everything went great. There was minimal bleeding. She'd be fine. He said, you should be able to see her in surgical recovery. I was looking forward now to her healing and getting back to a new chapter in that healing. And there she was. Lois and I see her. She's asleep, laying there in post-op. Her hair, her beautiful hair was gone that had been shaved off, staples encircling her surgical scar. The nurse had said that she had stirred some, but she wasn't moving. The nurse began to appear concerned. She was calling, Gianna, Gianna. She got a wet washcloth and was dabbing her face. I was sitting, or standing rather, on Gianna's right, and I'll never forget the nurse coming and prying open her eyelid, driving the beam into her pupil, which was dilated and did not contract. And I'm no doctor, but I knew that's not a good sign. Everything then went sideways. The rest is really a blur. Suddenly there are a dozen medical professionals in the room. At one point, the lead doctor there scolded one of the others, yelling, just do what I say, this girl nearly coded. I knew deep down that her race was over. They shuttled her off for another brain scan, and we anxiously waited for the results. A doctor showed up an hour later and quite bluntly said, I don't like what I'm seeing. She was gone, and the doctors had no reason to understand why. They did not know what had happened. What we learned was apparently while in recovery, she wasn't breathing right and her body flooded with carbon dioxide. She had suffered catastrophic terminal damage to her brain. This was something that the surgeon had never seen. His senior at Strong had never seen this happen. And there were no options left other than organ donation. Her race was run. Her pilgrimage on this earth was over. It's interesting how God works. A few months before the crash, Gianna confided in an older woman who was discipling her. And Gianna said, I want to live for whatever God chooses to do in my life that will bring him glory. Do you hear that? I want to live for whatever God chooses to do in my life that will bring him glory. Little did she know, little did we know at the time that her pledge to face whatever may come into her life, even disaster, would fall to us. We'd be left, Lois and I, with the challenge to live for God's glory, knowing that he chose to do this in our lives also. One day I wrote in my journal, "Memories of a lost child are akin to the sun. They're always there, but you dare not stare into them." Would it have been better if she had died the day of the crash, that we wouldn't have to have faced so many ups and downs? Lois and I have talked about that many times. And we're agreed, as difficult as those 4 months of rehab were, we wouldn't have had it any other way. We got to love our baby girl for 4 months in that time in rehab, in the two different rehab facilities. We got to love her, serve her in unfathomable ways. Each night we got her ready for bed. We bathed her. We prayed over her. We attended to her burns with Eucerin cream. And when she got strong enough, I would reach behind her as she lay in bed, and I would pull her up to myself and hold her. And I would say, "Daddy loves you. Daddy loves you so much." And sometimes she would giggle. She enjoyed that. She knew her mom and dad loved her. I hugged and kissed her constantly. One time, Lois looked at me as I was doting over her, and she said from across the room, "You're always in her face." And I said, "I just can't help it. It's my little girl. I can't help it. I just want to hug and kiss her." And then, you know, afterwards, after she had passed, it struck me. God had given me 4 months to get in all of the hugs and kisses and more that it would have taken a lifetime to accumulate. So no, we would not have had it any other way other than hoping that she would have made it through. Reed Ferguson officiated at her memorial service and at her interment. He and Skye were there for us through really everything, and we owe them so much. I know they don't look at it that way, but just love you guys for what you have done and what you continue to do. I get together with Reed just about every week, and it's just part of my continuing therapy. So she passed away officially. It was June 18th, but I think she was gone the 15th or the 16th. I came apart afterward. I came apart from July of 2016 to July of 2017. I was off the rails. I felt like I was flatlining emotionally and spiritually, and I can't even begin to tell you how bad I was. Reed knows. I could tell you stories, you wouldn't want to hear them. And I'll admit to you that there were times when it seemed as though I was stuck 100 feet up in a tree, desperately crying to God for help. And as I put it, it was as if he showed up with a saw. I was a drowning man gasping for his last breath, which by God's grace would always come, allowing me to live another day. But my life was broken down to ground level. D.A. Carson said this: "There is no attempt in Scripture to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. They argue with God. They complain to God, weep before God. There is not a faith that leads to dry-eyed stoicism." It's been a few years now, but I still cry all the time. Josh and I chatted a little bit just about how difficult it was, even in preparing for these messages and sitting there in my study and thinking through everything and typing through my notes, the tears would just flow, the sobs would come. I'm not 100%, but I'm here. I've not given up. I'm still learning. And that's part two of this message, Lessons Learned in the Furnace of Affliction. Lessons learned in the furnace of affliction, or better, lessons I'm continually learning and still learning in that furnace. I've actually spoken on this topic before, and I covered it in 11 weeks, each message 50 minutes plus, covering a dozen points, so I had to make a choice. Cover everything skinny or cover a few points fat. Well, by looking at me, you know I chose the latter. I'm just going to cover a couple of points, four of them in the time that we have left. But if you're interested, if you want, can't sleep at night and want to listen to all the messages, they're available on my website, TonyBartolucci.com, my first and last name.com. Now I know why that's doing it. What I did is I set my timer up. But I've got, you know, like if you have an iPod, you say Siri. Well, I thought I'd be cute. I've got my Android set for Bartolucci. So when it hears me say Bartolucci, I hear this beep, and the thing's listening, and my timer goes off. Maybe I should just forget the timer. But I wanted to stay within the confines of the time that we have. Okay, so I plan to cover four of those points, and if you want to catch the rest, my website, TonyBartolucci.com, navigate over to the Sermon Central link, and you'll find them there. But I want to briefly mention one of those points that I won't cover this morning. Here's one I won't cover, but it's one that's in the series. One of the lessons I learned in the furnace of affliction is that relationships are precious and proven. Relationships are precious and proven. When tragedy strikes, you find out who your friends really are. And on top of that list is my dear wife, Lois, who quietly endured her suffering and continues to do so with such strength and grace. She not only mourned the loss of her daughter, but also the absence of her husband for that year following when I was a complete mess. I can only imagine what it was like for her to get that phone call the night of December 24th. I can't imagine what it was like to see her little girl for the first time following the crash, so badly broken, in critical condition. Relationships are precious and proven. Thank you, Jesus, for blessing me with an excellent wife. My first point, Christ's church is precious. Christ's church is precious. I'm referring not to the church's building, not to the institution. I'm talking about people. I'm talking about you folks, the elect, believers who are part of the church, believers who are, yes, part of Christ's church, our local church, yes, but beyond that, believers and Christian friends we have, part of various churches across the greater Rochester area, churches in other states, even churches around the world. I have learned how precious is the church of Jesus Christ. Our beloved brethren have lavished their love and compassion on us without measure. They've loved us unconditionally. In 1967, the Beatles released one of their many hit songs, Love is All You Need. You're familiar with the chorus. All you need is love. Da 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 da. All you need is love. Da 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 da. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. Now that'll be stuck in your head the rest of the day. Unfortunately, like modern social progressives, the Beatles did not have a worldview that could sustain their mantra. We do, as believers, as those who believe in the Word of God as the axiomatic foundation for truth. We know how love is defined, such as in 1 Corinthians 13, that it is patient and kind and not jealous. It does not brag. It's a love devoid of arrogance. It's a selfless love that doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It's a love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. It's the kind of love that never fails. And that is the love that Lois and I have, are, and we trust will continue to experience from our extended Christian family. You know this. God did not design the believer to be a rugged individualist, getting his church diet on television or on the internet. No, we are to be an active part of a local assembly. You can't weep with those who weep if you're not with those who weep. And many have wept with us. I've suffered the after effects of post-traumatic stress syndrome. And for many months, I was not there as a pastor at the church, even as a member. There were many months where I was there physically, but not emotionally and hardly spiritually. Yet our brethren have patiently loved us. And their attitude over and over again at Christ Church of Clarkson has been, you know what, Tony, Lois, we love you. We love Gianna. You're not just a hired professional. We love you. You're part of the body here, and we're here to support you for as long as it takes for you to get back on your feet. I think of Pastor Ferguson, my little brother, who received more than one desperate phone call from my wife when I was just a train wreck. And Reed would drop everything and drive out from Victor to Brockport to be with me. I can safely say that the greatest evidence of the care of Jesus Christ that he has for us has been demonstrated through his representatives here on earth. I don't see how Lois and I could have survived apart from you, second person, plural. Christ Church is precious. A lesson I learned am learning in the furnace of affliction. The second lesson is that God's sovereignty is precious. God's sovereignty is providence. Say, well, what do you mean, Tony, by sovereignty? Well, the idea of a sovereign relates to kingship or lordship. To say that Jesus Christ is Lord, central confession of the Christian faith, is to say that he is a king. He is sovereign over all creation. Theologically, sovereignty relates to control. In saying that God is sovereign, we're saying that he is in ultimate control over all things at all times and all places. Now, why do so many people chafe over the idea of God's absolute sovereignty? Is it because God blesses them? Is it because it's not in the Bible? No, largely it's because of suffering. We don't think suffering is fair. Suffering in this life, much less suffering in hell for eternity. Therefore, God can't possibly be in control of it. In 1981, a Jewish rabbi wrote a best-selling book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. The title itself, a theological misnomer. This was pointed out earlier. It really should be, why do good things happen to bad people? But Rabbi Kushner wrote, at least in part, due to tragedy in his own family. His young son was stricken with disease, progeria, rapid aging, and would not live beyond his teenage years. In Kushner's book, the Hebrew patriarch Job is considered as one of those good people who have bad things happen to them. And Kushner says of Job, forced to choose between a good God who is not totally powerful or a powerful God who is not totally good, he chooses to believe in God's goodness. Well, that's a false theological dichotomy if I ever smelled one out. Kushner concludes that God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. It is too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. Is that a God who can be trusted? One who finds it too difficult to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming victims? Is that the God Job trusted? Job who declared, chapter 1, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or chapter 2, verse 10, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Or chapter 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and no plan of yours can be thwarted. God's sovereignty for the believer is precious. Back in 2001, God sovereignly gave Gianna to us as a stewardship from him to love, to care for, to instruct. God sovereignly called Gianna to saving faith. God sovereignly glorified himself through her, and God sovereignly and providentially called her home. Listen, God was not asleep the night of December 24th, 2015. He was there through the painful times in the hospital and sometimes even more painful months of rehab. He was there on the evening of her last surgery, June 15th, 2016. He was there to call our beautiful daughter home to his open arms. That's why I don't call what happened an accident. I don't serve a God of accidents and coincidences. Without God's sovereignty, without his active role as the controlling agent in this tragedy, where else could we go? As author Margaret Clarkson has so beautifully written, the sovereignty of God is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering human heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of our sovereign God. All evil is subject to him, and evil cannot touch his children unless he permits it. God is the Lord of human history and of the personal history of every member of his redeemed family. End quote. I have never wavered in my settled conviction that Gianna lived the life that God had set out before her. She was not cheated. Like Paul, even though she was 14, she could say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. She lived out the days that were ordained for her. Job 14:5, man's days are determined. The number of his months is with you and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Psalm 139:16, in your book, they were all written, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. In the mystery of God's providence, Gianna lived out the number of her days, as will her mother, as will her father, as will you. You, Josh, and your beautiful wife, when I read this quote by Lorraine Bettner, accomplishment in life cannot be measured in terms of years alone. It often happens that those that die young have accomplished more than others who live to old age. Even infants who sometimes have been with their parents only a few days or even hours may leave profound influences that change the entire course of the life of the family. And undoubtedly, from the divine viewpoint, the specific purpose for which they were sent into the world was accomplished. Charles Wesley, no stranger to the loss of children, wrote, wherefore should I make my moan? Now the darling child is dead. He to early rest is gone. He to paradise is fled. I shall go to him, but he shall never return to me. God forbids his longer stay. God recalls the precious loan. God has taken him away from my bosom to his own. Surely what he wills is best. Happy in his will I rest. Faith cries out, it is the Lord. Let him do as seems him good. Be thy holy name adored. Take the gift a while bestowed. Take the child no longer mine. Thine he is forever thine. There is what we call a difficult providence. Oh, God's sovereignty is an easy doctrine when life is good. But what about when tragedy strikes? And I think again of how my wife's life and perspective so drastically changed that night. Here we're gearing up for a nice Christmas Eve together, decorate the tree, wrap gifts that in hindsight would never be opened. Here, Gianna and I drive off to get a tree, and some 25 minutes later, Lois hears the sounds of a multitude of emergency vehicles rushing past our house. Feeling a little nervous, she tries to call our cell phone. No answer. Meanwhile, more emergency vehicles race past. She knows something significant is going on, and they're heading in the direction that we went. She tries again to call, nothing. And then an hour later, the phone rings, and it's not us, it's the hospital. Your husband and daughter were in a bad accident. Is there someone that can drive you here? But if not in the moment for the believer, then eventually a voice thunders in your heart. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. God's sovereignty, his delicious and difficult providence is precious. An example of that delicious providence, something God did that he miraculously orchestrated on a Saturday of last year. And I need to give you a little background. I have a small Android tablet that I keep bedside. I've had it for years. Gianna and I used to play games on it. And then she decided, even though I didn't use the note program, she would leave me a note and see how long it took me to find it. And so I came across it. In 2014, I read this, "Hi, Squishy." That was her nickname for me, Squishy, because I'm squishy. "Hi, Squishy, just so you know, I love you," smiley face. "I know that I may not say this a whole lot, but I am very glad that God blessed me with such a wonderful father, Gianna." I then left her a message, December 22nd, 2014. "Hi, baby." Called her baby from the time she was a baby, and she didn't resent it. "Hi, baby, just so you know, there isn't much in life that makes me happier than being your daddy. I love you more than you will ever know, and I am so very proud of you." And I checked every so often to see if she had gotten that message or if she had responded, and she hadn't. But then the crash of Christmas Eve 2015 and the tragic aftermath. Once we got home 6 months later, I kept that tablet hidden under the bedstand. I just did not want to look at it. It was too painful. But last year I thought, you know, I need to maybe start using this again and see if I can get it going. And I plugged it in and tried to start it up, and it would not boot. It was dead. Come to find out, well, sometimes this happens. So I eventually did a little trick and got the thing to boot up. But it booted up to a page that said, "Enter encryption PIN number." And I'm like, well, I don't have a PIN number on this. But I tried a couple different combinations, nothing. So went on the internet and I read, this happens again with some of these older Android devices. And basically what this means is you're toast. Your only hope is to reset, do a factory reset, which when you do that, of course, you lose everything. So I contemplated it and I thought, well, I don't really have a choice. What can I do? So I tried for well over an hour to find the factory reset menu. I was told, well, if you hit this button and this button at the same time, it should come up. That didn't work. We'll try this button, it should come up. I tried several different combinations, well over an hour. By this time, I've got over 2 hours messing with this thing. And I finally said, I've had it. I'm just going to trash this thing. Something told me, try one last time. Push the buttons, and the thing loads up. Normally, it's not supposed to do that. I was even more astonished to find Gianna had left a reply to my note about 6.5 months before the crash. I'd never seen it before that day last year. "Dear Dad, I just thought I would write you a note, a thank you note. You might be thinking, a thank you note, why are you thanking me? Well, I'm thanking you for always being there. I'm thanking you for loving me. You do so much for this family, and I'm grateful for that. Not many girls have wonderful fathers like me, and I take that for granted a lot. Sometimes I need to remind myself that I have it good, that I'm blessed to have be so close with my dad. You're a great father, but you have your flaws too." Yes, she knew about those. "Thank you for filling my childhood memories with special things like exploring, going to thrift stores, and taking me to the duck pond." I'm not sure how many girls have memories like that. She goes on, I have so many good memories, and I can't wait for all the good ones to come. I know that you'd be willing to die for me. And that's a special love that is hard to wrap your mind around, but amazing all the same. You're my hero, and I look up to you. I hope that you never forget that. Each day I have with you is one more day to praise God for the support I get from you. Not many teens have or feel like they have good support from their parents, but I know you guys are always there for me. And then this. I pray you will see this at a time when you need it most. I don't know when that will be, but I pray that God might use it at a time when you need encouragement. I love you, your little girl, Gianna. God's sovereignty is indeed precious. My third point, hold the things of this world loosely. Believer, hold the things of this world loosely. You own nothing that is permanent, not even your own life. Do you think that Gianna expected to never return home when we left to buy that Christmas tree on December 24th? Do you think Lois and I expected our lives to change forever? Live with an open hand. The more you live with a clenched fist, the more you will suffer and rage when those things you cherish are pried out of your hands. Listen, from the time that we begin to follow Jesus, our direction changes. We begin to learn that we cannot make the things this life has to offer the end goal of our lives. We just cannot. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And sometimes it takes disappointments and afflictions to drive that point home, to be reminded that this world is not our home. J.C. Ryle said this, "We live in such a fair and pleasant world. We are so surrounded with much that is smiling and happy that if we were not often obliged to taste of sickness and trial or disappointments, we should forget our heavenly home and pitch our tents over against this Sodom. Therefore, it is that God's people pass through great tribulations. They're often called to suffer the sting of affliction and anxiety or weep over the grave of those whom they have loved as their own soul. It is their Father's hand that chastens them. It is thus he weans their affection from things below and fixes them on himself. It is thus he trains them for eternity and cuts the threads one by one that bind their wavering hearts to earth." Hold the things of this world loosely so that you are not laid low when God has to rip them from your grasp. You own nothing. Everything we have is on loan. Our children, our possessions, our health, our earthly life, we're to steward them. They're on loan, and that loan may be called by God at any moment. Technically, the only gift we have is eternal life. If we truly have that gift, that is something God will never recall. Praise be his name. The great English Puritan John Bunyan quotes from the New Testament where the Apostle Paul says, "We had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Bunyan then says this, "By this scripture I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment and all as dead to me and myself as dead to them." That sounds a little bit like the refrain in Luther's A Mighty Fortress. This is something that struck me in a fresh way, though I had sung that song probably 100 times. "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Let goods go, open hand, let go of the stuff. And kindred, live with an open hand, your children, your spouse. Yes, cherish those loved ones and cherish those relationships, but they're for you to steward and enjoy. And this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's word abideth still." Hold the things of this world loosely. And then my last point, live, here's your Latin phrase of the day, live Deo Volente, Deo Volente. D-E-O-V-O-L-E-N-T-E, which means Lord willing. Live with a Lord willing attitude. And for that, I turn your attention to James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Say, well, what's wrong with that? Or just planning. I do that all the time. I'm going to take a vacation. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Well, James appears to be addressing a particular group, Jewish trade merchants. The Jews were quite active in overseas trade during the first century, and those Jews commonly prayed, may this be a year of low prices, a year of plenty, and a year of business dealings. There may be a connection here, James 4:13, the come now, which begins that verse, and the come now that we see in chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. See, both of these passages really speak of an attitude of self-sufficiency, independence. There's an arrogance, verse 16. God is not on the radar as far as their future plans are concerned. And so verse 13 literally piles up a series of future tenses. Today or tomorrow, we shall go into this city, and we shall spend a year there, and we shall engage in business, and we shall make a profit. And so James gives the warning of verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That's life. Those of you that are older know that. Those of you that are younger, teens, 20s especially, are wise if you reckon that as true, even if it doesn't coincide with your experience. The older you get, the faster time seems to go by. Life is a vapor, and you never know when you will be called to stand before God. Witness our daughter. 10 months after God called Gianna home, 10 months after that, he rather unexpectedly called my dear father home. He had just turned 80. But was still strong, still working his own business. But his 80 years were but a vapor. Job chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Just a vapor. And so verse 15 of James chapter 4 is the corrective. Instead, you ought to say, Deo Valente. Well, no, it was written in Greek, not in Latin. If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or do that. Live, Deo Valente, live, Lord willing. My vocabulary since the crash has changed. When Gianna and I left the house on Christmas Eve in search of a tree, I may have said to Lois, well, we're going. We'll be back in a little while. That little while for me was 6 months. That little while for Gianna was never. Now I preface everything with the words Deo Valente, or Lord willing. What do we see? Christ's church is precious. God's sovereignty is precious. Hold the things of this world loosely and live Deo Valente. These are just a few of the lessons I'm learning in the furnace of affliction. Paul David Tripp said, you could argue that the universal experience of people this side of forever is suffering. I think it was Philip Yancey that said, suffering is a democracy. Everyone gets to participate. But what a hope for the believer in Jesus Christ, the one who has been born again solely through grace, by grace, through faith. Plus nothing, solely by casting themselves upon the mercy of God, and like the tax gatherer saying, be merciful to me, the sinner. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, I offer this to you, suffering believer. downcast and troubled Christian, come and glean today in the broad field of promise. Here are abundance of precious promises which exactly meet your wants. Take this one, for example. He will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. Does not that suit your case? A reed, helpless and insignificant and weak? A bruised reed out of which no music can come, weaker than weakness itself? A reed, and that reed bruised, yet he will not break you, but on the contrary, will restore and strengthen you. You are like the smoking flax. No light, no warmth can come from you, but he will not quench you. He will blow with his sweet breath of mercy till he fans you to a flame. Shortly after God called Gianna home, I did something that I had never done before, and that is write poetry. This was written a month after Gianna passed. And I will close with this. It's entitled, Too Much for Words. There is a sorrow so exceedingly painful, a grief so relentlessly savage that it dances beyond the reach of description. Mere words incapable of expressing that which is experienced but cannot be explained. Agony, angry, anxious, broken, depressed, dismayed, empty, inconceivable, lonely, numb, saddened, shattered, suffocated, surreal. All of these words, none of these words, an existential vacuum, an eclipse of the soul, an enigmatic fracture of reality, a black hole within the space of my heart that cannot be avoided, whisking me beyond the event horizon to another time and place, never to return. Never to return? Has my hope been extinguished? Smothered like a spent cigarette jammed into a cheap ashtray? Indeed, my hope often smolders, doused under the unending stream of my tears. Yet the promise stands, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. My hope, my plea, my prayer. Beyond the stormy clouds of God's providence lies the tranquil beauty of his purpose, both encompassing and transcending my sorrow. Agony will surrender to comfort, anger to peace, anxiety to serenity, brokenness to usefulness, depression to joy, dismay to confidence, emptiness to fullness, inconceivability to faith, loneliness to love, lost to found, numb to impassioned, sad to happy, shattered to restored, suffocated to relieved, surreal to eternal. Eternal? All of those things that are indescribable in my pain will pale in comparison to those things that will be indescribable in my pleasure. For the Christian pilgrim traveling through the trials and tribulations of life lies God's event horizon, where there is no black hole, only bright promises, where there is no emptiness, only the fullness of Christ. A place where the not yet and the already embrace. And then John in the book of Revelation. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I plead with you that that is a hope that you share. I was a rebellious yet religious teenager who witnessed his father's dramatic conversion back in the early 80s. And God grabbed me by the scruff of my neck, kicking and screaming to the throne of his grace. I couldn't get past something that people were telling me. You must be born again. I didn't know what that meant. God does. Peter says there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Say, be saved. Well, what does that mean? It means you come to the point where you realize I am a sinner deserving of hell. God judges a perfect judgment. The passing score on his test is 100%. Only one human ever passed, and that was Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so when you come to the end of yourself and see the holiness of God and realize that there is nothing I can do, no good deed or deeds, no sacraments of the church or church membership, no supposed good works, and I realize that I stand condemned before God, woe am I, and I see the cross of Jesus Christ, the one who died for sinners, and I flee to the cross. I did it as an 18-year-old. Gianna did it as a 10 or 12-year-old. So many here, by the power of the Holy Spirit working within them, have come to that place. My only hope is in the cross. I flee to the cross. Because you will face suffering in this life. But don't face it alone. Don't face it apart from Jesus. Oh, and please do not face the greatest suffering that could ever come, and that is eternal separation from God. Flee to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray for these friends, and I thank you for the opportunity to share this story. I pray some of it is helpful, that you will have used it, and I pray for those that are suffering, those that have suffered, those that will suffer. And I pray, Lord, that they will cling to the cross of Christ and the grace that is there for every need, and for any that are here and have not been born again. Oh, sweet Holy Spirit, work a miracle work in their hearts and lives, bringing the regenerating power of the Word of God to bear upon their souls, that they might flee to the cross and rest in the shadows therein. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.